Today is February 16th, isn't it?
No.
Yes.
Yes.
Can we?
17th.
I'd like to.
We don't need the solution?
No, I don't think so. I want to continue from what we discussed last week, the problem of free will, of Chofesh HaRatzon. We discussed last week, in talking about the Chumash and the problem of Vayachazek Hashem Eslev Paro, God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And we came to the explanation of the Rambam. The great question was, how can you account for free will? Why should Pharaoh be punished for an act for which he had no freedom? If God hardened his heart, therefore he was not free to make the decision, therefore why is he punished? We had a number of answers. One of them was that we know where it's read that he was punished for this, for the what happened during the last part where God hardened his heart. This essentially is contained in the answer of the Rambam, which is that Paro was punished only for his initial acts of persecution, namely the drowning of the children, the excessive persecution of the children of Israel, and so on and so forth. But that the actual deed later on, in other words, his refusal to submit to the Makkos, or to the message for which he got the Makkos, this was not punishable. That what did happen according to the Rambam? In the beginning, Paro had the Bechira, he had freedom to choose. But as time went on and he chose wrong, then the progressive nature of freedom is that the more you choose wrong, the more you narrow the gap of freedom. And it became so narrow that he no longer had a choice. This is the answer of the Rambam. And we decided to talk a little more about the problem of determinism and free will. One of the great problems in religious thought, and a problem which perhaps some people will say don't raise the problem because you can't answer it, but it doesn't help it. That Ivan says it later on, we'll come to it. He says if you can't answer it, then you don't raise the problem. But the Kuzri at the same time, Yehuda HaLevi, mentions that Ein Lecha Menusa Mizeh, you have no way out except to discuss it and say whatever you can. But the fact that you don't have an answer doesn't mean everything is destroyed. Who was it? The Pki Vega said, what did he say? He said, a kasha can't destroy you, a question can't destroy you, even if you don't have an answer. And if you find an answer, it doesn't mean that you have to be thrilled with ecstatic joy because it may be the wrong answer. In other words, in the dialectic of understanding, the fact that you don't understand something doesn't mean that it isn't true. I may know a particular person and not understand why he acts the way he does. It doesn't mean that it isn't true that he's acting that way. There are facts. I can't always explain them. That's true in science and it's true in theology as well. But nevertheless, the great problem is this. And this has perplexed the minds of thinkers for all ages. We have two conflicting dogma, two conflicting principles. On the one hand, we have the principle of God's knowledge, his omniscience. God is a Hakol Yodea. He knows everything. A subsidiary idea of him knowing everything is that he is Lamalam and Hazman. He is above time. God not only is above time, he created time. I just pointed out to my younger children in the class that I had, although I don't know if they followed it, I just was an experiment on my part, that Rambam begins the Mishnah Torah with the statement that God is the Motzui Rishon, he is the first being, and that he himself has no beginning. We say it in the Adon Olam and the Yitzhak, that God has no beginning. How do we know that God has no beginning? How is that tied in with our whole conception? It's tied in because God also created time. If God were to have a beginning, that means that something precedes God, namely time. To have a beginning means to be submitted to time, subservient to time, right? Because the word beginning already indicates a time scale. So if God had a beginning, then God would have been subservient to time. Then he wouldn't have been the first being. But since God is the most fundamental, he is the first being, so he is before time. If it's before time, it means he always was. And it's irrelevant to speak of past, present, or future. So that is a part of the standard Jewish traditional belief that God is lamalam and azman. He is beyond time, and therefore he's not thrown under time. He's not submitted to time. So that God is beyond all this. Now, these two ideas taken together, on the one hand that God knows everything, he's omniscient, and on the other hand that God is above time, leads you to the belief in what is called, in a theological language, prescience, P-R-E-S-C-I-E-N-C-E, pre-science. Pre-science, what is science? Knowledge. Pre means before. Or prescience means foreknowledge, that God knows beforehand what will occur. So God knows today what's going to occur 1,000 years from today. This is accepted part, again, of Jewish belief. That's how God knows when the Geula will occur. He knows when the end of history and so on and so forth. However, if God knows what will happen in the future, then the problem is, how are you going to reconcile this principle with another principle, namely freedom of action? If God knows what I will do, am I free to do it? Doesn't that determine what I'm going to do? In other words, since God has prescience or foreknowledge, that means that all my acts are predetermined. Since he knows, therefore it determines what I'm going to do. Therefore, I don't have any knowledge. I don't have any freedom. Because God already knows what I'm going to do, so how can you tell me that I'm free to do it? This is a very difficult question. It's possible the answer... See, once you have committed yourself to a question of this sort, you have to commit yourself to theological answers too. And the answers may be are quite difficult, but they may be the real answers. Let me give you some of the answers. This is a problem that goes throughout all of philosophy, all of religious philosophy. Sa'adia, followed by Yehuda Halevi, and together with the Islamic schools of philosophers, and the Islamic schools of philosophers were very profound people. They were called the Kalam, K-A-L-A-M, or Mutakaliman, Mutazila. The Kalam especially means speakers. In Hebrew, the Kalam are called Kat Hamadabrim, the movement or the sect of Madabrim, speakers. Speakers in the sense of philosophizers. Philosophers talk too much. So they were called Kalam, speakers. The Kalam were a famous school of Muslim Islamic philosophy, and they discussed the problem. They had a tremendous influence over Sa'adia because the problems they discussed were universal, and this was one of them. Now, Sa'adia and Yehuda Halevi and a large number of other thinkers maintain as follows, and again, you're going into philosophy, you have to commit yourself to the problem, although this isn't a class in philosophy, but we're going to try to analyze it. They say that being and knowledge are two different things. I may know beforehand what's going to occur, but that does not mean I'm going to influence it. For instance, I see from a distance an army charging up a hill. They don't know that on the other side of the hill there's a fortress of a tremendous machine gun nest that's going to destroy them. Right? Now, I see them going up the hill, and I know what's going to happen later. Does that mean that I cause what's going to happen? No, my knowledge has no... You know, it still is very possible that they're going to overwhelm the machine gun nest. But I have foreknowledge, but my foreknowledge in no way influences what will occur. All the parties have freedom, although I, from a distance, may see what's happening. Now, what does this mean? I'm not saying that this is the way God's prescience occurs, but it means that foreknowledge is not... that prescience, prescience, is not the same as predetermination. God may know, but that doesn't cause what happens. And they give an example. Do you know what you did yesterday? Do you know what I did yesterday? Yes, you do. I mean, you saw me in shoe, you know what I said yesterday. Does that mean that you caused what I said yesterday? No. So you see that if you go to the past, knowledge is no longer a cause of action. Therefore, with God, who has no past and future, you go to the future, it's the same way. With human beings looking to the past and God looking to the future, it's the same thing, because we said before that to God, tenses are irrelevant because it's above time. Just as my knowledge of the past does not determine the past, so God's knowledge of the future doesn't determine the future. If you say you can't follow this in the ordinary reasoning, it makes no difference. It happens to be true. I mean, you may not be able to follow all the mathematical equations of the physicists, and they give you equations of an atom, they may not be able to tell you what it looks like, because it has no common sense equivalent, but it happens to be factual. The same thing here. You have to follow the reasoning. The question was, if God knows beforehand, doesn't that determine? The answer is no. determination, being a cause of something to happen and knowing it are two different things. Proof, I may know what happened in the past, but I didn't determine it. The same thing with God's knowledge of the future. He knows it, and still we are free. Now, this had a number of... As time went on, this parted in a large way. Some thinkers did not accept this answer, although, frankly, it's a darn good answer, because it goes to the substance of the problem. Knowledge and causation are two different areas. However, other thinkers such as Gersonides, the Levi ben Gershon, the Ralbag, severely limited God's foreknowledge. They said it's not a pagam, not a deficiency in his perfection, if he purposely does not know, withholds his own knowledge of what's going to happen. They limited God's foreknowledge and gave greater area to freedom. Other thinkers, such as Chasdai Kreskas, the great antagonist of Aristotle. Did I ever mention Kreskas before? He's a fabulous thinker. Very important. In Hebrew, it's Kuf Reish Shin Kuf Shin. Kreskas. In English, it's Crescas. Kreskas was a great Talmud Chacham, a Dayan, a Spaniard. He wrote a commentary on the Rambam, in which he disagreed with much of the Rambam. He also wrote a critique of Aristotle. And so powerful and pervasive was his critique of Aristotle that there are historians who say that he was responsible for all of modernity. He was responsible for the Protestant Reformation, he was responsible for the Renaissance, responsible for everything. Why? Because until Kreskas, Aristotle was accepted as Torah Misinai. Aristotle was accepted as the authority. Do you know that Aristotle was so great that he withheld progress for 1,000 years? Yes, the worst causes of the world, of the Middle Ages, of the darkness of the Middle Ages, was the greatness of Aristotle. He was so great that people never questioned him. As a result, no progress was ever made. The first one, of course, the Rambam criticized him, but the first one to overturn the very fundamentals of Aristotelianism was Chasdai Kreskas. It's for this reason that Wilson, Professor Harry Wilson, wrote his major work. His first major work was on Kreskas' critique of Aristotle. Because he criticizes astronomy, he criticizes philosophy, he overturned Aristotle. And since Kreskas, the world is different. And when he began to overthrow Aristotle, people began to get the odor of rebellion, the atmosphere of rebellion against all established authority. That accounted for overthrowing the church, overthrew philosophy, overthrew everything. The world started on modernity as a result of Kreskas. Here is the beginning. Anyway, but he is a completely traditional Jewish philosopher, except with a bold hashkafa. He took the other point of view. He preferred to limit freedom rather than to limit God's prescience, God's foreknowledge. He didn't say there's no freedom. He said rather, and I don't want to explain it too much because he's been widely criticized by other Jewish thinkers, that every act, and this Manfred's going to like, can be seen on two levels. One of them, in its immediate setting, taken in vacuo, take any act that you're going to do and take it only by itself, in itself and by itself. You can take it that way, that's one level. The other level is to see it as part of a larger context. For instance, I have to make up my mind, am I going to... I'm driving a car and a little old lady is wobbling across the street. Now, I have to make up my mind, am I going to drive across her and kill her or not? Now, this is an ethical decision that has to be made, yes? Now, if I take the act in vacuo, by itself, I have full freedom to decide, am I going to run over the old lady, or on the contrary, will I stop the car, go out and help her across? I can do one of two things. The choice can be one of good or one of evil. Perhaps, but taken in context, considering the cause and effect of my whole life, maybe I have a grudge against old ladies since I was a child. Maybe I don't like people walking with canes. Christ, I'm going into details. Maybe at this moment I had a bad breakfast and my bad breakfast influenced my mentality and I'm very aggressive. Who knows? Whatever it is, psychological, physical, at this moment I may not have any bechir. Or God may determine that he wants me to get into certain trouble as a result of my getting into trouble. I hope other people... Who knows what's going to happen? He wants me to hit this old lady. So from one point of view I have bechira, freedom, as of the moment in my own mind, whereas in a larger context I don't. Now God judges me on my mind, on my immediate action, although in the larger context he may have his own plans. So that every action has to be seen in two contexts, taken by itself and taken in the larger context. In the larger context, that's where God has prescience. in each immediate decision that I have to make in my existential predicament, man has complete freedom. This is the answer of Kreskes, which others disagreed with. Whatever it is, there's a large variety of answers. Now, I have purposely eliminated in this discussion the answer given by the Rambam. So far, what do we have? The Sa'adiyah and the Kuzri, what do they say? Sa'adiyah and the Kuzri say that, they give the Kalam's answer, that knowledge and determination are two different categories. Then there's the answer of Ralbag. Did I mention that? Rabag, who says that God purposely withholds his knowledge of the future and gives more action. God knows only, God chooses to know only that which is absolutely orderly, for instance, the laws of nature, and as they will change. But whatever is up to man's freedom, he purposely withholds. And then the other answer of Kreskes, that in each situation there are two, there is a thing in itself and the thing in context. In its causal context, as things happen, one thing causing the other, God does know and does determine, but each thing individually, man has his freedom. From this we go to the Rambam, and we're going to learn Perikei of the Rambam. Now, the Rambam discusses the problem of freedom particularly, or especially, in the Mishnah Torah, in the Code of Law, in Hilchas Tshuva, of all things, the Laws of Tshuva. Why the Laws of Tshuva? Obviously. Of course, if there is no freedom, there is no tshuva. The very fact that the Rambam chooses to discuss the problem of freedom in the laws of tshuva leads you to see that one thing, that for the Rambam, the real importance of freedom is repentance. Now, we'll come back to this idea in a moment. Repentance.
Oh.
To return to God. Now, when I say that, I mean this. If before we heard of this idea, if normally someone would say to you, why does Judaism insist upon the freedom of man? I don't mean freedom, political freedom. When we speak theologically, philosophically, freedom means freedom to make a decision of your own, freedom of will. When we speak in political context, freedom means politics. We're not talking about that now. Why does Judaism insist upon freedom? What would be your normal reaction?
If there was no freedom, there's no moral value.
Yes, but what do most people decide? If there is no freedom, how can there be reward and punishment? The first idea you go to, how can you, in fact, to say it's an ordinary, commonsensical question. How can you take people into court? I mean, if you really are a determinist, determinists have never really answered this question properly. If you believe in determinism, that everything happens because it must happen, then how can you take anyone into court? I mean, you can give Yemach Shemai Eichmann's answer. I had to, you know, or you can become a real liberal armchair psychiatrist and say, well, this boy killed his mother, his father, and 30 other people and tortured them, but you can't really put him in prison or give him the chair because he had a bad childhood. But you know, this determinism has to accept that argument. Or you can say he had such a wonderful childhood, they gave him everything what he wanted, they pampered and spoiled him, it's his mother's fault. So everything is back to the mother, you know. But this is not an answer. But anyway, the first problem that generally people consider when you discuss Bechira Chafshis, free will, is how do you treat Schar V'Onish? The Rambam does not take this point of view. So the Rambam, Schar V'Onish is a secondary problem. Schar V'Onish, remarkably, the Rambam counts the Chav Onish as one of the 13 principles, doesn't he, in the Ani Mamin? Yes, in the Ani Mamin. Yeah, this was written in the introduction to the Parish HaMishnayos when he was a young man, when he wrote the Mishnah Torah in third parak of Hilchas Tshuva. He gives the negative formulation of the 13 principles. The 13 principles is, I believe that there is one God. I believe that God has no body. I believe this. In the Hilchas Tshuva, the third parak, he discusses heresy. And there he has 13 categories of heretics. One of them is those who don't believe in one God, those who don't believe in God's incorporeality, those who don't believe in this or the other thing. And he has one change, one significant change. He omits Sechar V'Onish, reward and punishment, as a principle, and substitutes for it Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law. Why he does that, I have searched from as far as I can. No one even realizes the problem exists. I can't give you an answer. I don't believe that Rambam rejects Chav Onis, it's ridiculous, because the principles means only what is most fundamental from which everything else is derived. But the Rambam makes a change. In the beginning, he didn't have Torah Shabbat Peh, oral law, as a principle. He only had the written law. The oral law was understood from the written law. Later on, he eliminates reward and punishment and substitutes for it the oral law. I don't know why, but this is the point. At any rate, the Rambam, for him, the whole problem of freedom is a problem of tshuva rather than the problem of reward and punishment. Why do we have to insist upon freedom? Because if there were no freedom, people couldn't do tshuva, and tshuva is much more important than reward or punishment. Tshuva means the moral life, the ability of man to regenerate himself, the ability of man to change. If you do not grant man the ability to change, there is no Torah, there is no religion, there is no significance to life. If you do give man the ability to change, no matter how difficult it is, then everything else has meaning. Yes?
I don't know exactly how we came to this difference between the two points, but in Asir Zibas, it's quite clear.
That?
Chav Onis is only hinted at in one case, that is both Fima. That means in the tradition of life.
Mm-hmm.
This you can call oral tradition if you want.
That tradition, I mean, there's definitely reward, the Man Yarich and Yemecha.
Whereas the concept of going with God is mentioned immediately. Also chesed lofin, but you also go with him.
Yes, but also chesed is also a reward idea.
It's the symbol.
Sure, sure.
And the fisher, the shlashim or revim.
The shlashim or revim, yes. Third or fourth generation.
In other words, the malefactor in the sense of God,
yeah,
is punished only for the immediate generation which he exists first.
In other words, where he can have the immediate influence.
Therefore, if the tshuva takes place within that time,
it can be rescinded. Very true. Very true.
I think this is a fundamental.
It may be idea that this is an idea of tshuva involved.
Yeah.
That's why the rabbis say that when are children punished for the father's sins according to this pasuk? Only if they continue in their father's ways. But if they didn't, in other words, if they did tshuva, then of course they aren't punished. Very true. I mean, tshuva, I regard the Hilchos Tshuva of the Rambam as the source of all Judaism. I know in my own class in Jewish philosophy for 2 years prior, I used to teach disconnected topics, connecting them somehow. This year I changed my mind. Based on the work I did this summer, I've abandoned everything else. I found that everything I want possibly to say on Jewish philosophy is not in the Mora Nevuchim, it's not in the first Yisodei HaTorah, though it's more philosophical in language, it's in Hilchos Tshuva. Tshuva is really the source of everything. Kol HaNaviim Lo Nesnabu Ela L'Tshuva, and the rabbi said that all the prophets had only one thing in mind, and that is Tshuva, that their point was Tshuva, they meant exactly what they said. That this is the most fundamental of all Yahadus, and everything therefore is contained in here. So that to the Rambam, freedom of the will is important only because it's a prerequisite for tshuva. Now, with this understanding, let's begin to read. Anyone want, Mr. Cash, would you take a chance? No? Because I'm getting a little hoarse. All right, you want to take a chance, Maver? The Suna, yes. Viliyos tzaddik, harashus.
The person has the choice in his head if he wants to lead towards a good way of life, a good way,
yes,
and be a righteous person. He,
yes,
has choice.
He has a choice. Right, man has a choice to be righteous. And conversely,
the impulse of the heart of the God, would he also choose to yoga? If he desires to go on the way of evil,
and to be wicked,
a bad person,
right,
he has a choice in his hand.
Right. Now remember what happens after Adam sins. So what happens? You have a bracious? So God says, Hein ha'adam haya ka'achad mimenu lodas tovara. What do we normally translate that? Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. What do we normally say as one of us? As one of the angels. These are the angels, God speaking to the angels, yes? Man has become as one of us to do good and evil. A rather anthropomorphic idea. But the Targum, the Unklus, the Aramaic translator, Archilus, has another. He says as follows: Ha Adam hava yechida bi alma minei lameda tovuvish, which means he translates: Hein ha Adam haya ka'achad. Behold, man has become unique in the world. Ka'achad, he has become as one. No one else in creation is like him. Mimenu ladas tovara, from himself to know what is good and what is evil. Not ka'achad mimenu, like one of us. Mimenu means us and it means him. But hein ha'adam haya ka'achad, man has become unique in the world. Mimenu, from his own self, ladas tovara, to be able to make a choice between good and evil. So man has, in other words, attained the gift of freedom. And he is unique in this sense. Now the Rambam accepts this Targum wherever he goes. He accepts it in the parish of Mishnais. Huh?
It's
Targum Unklus. Now look at the Rambam, look at how the Targum Koloma, that means.
Yeah.
Man has become a singular species, and none other is like him. Shehei, further, Shehei, who may atmo? He should know from himself. Mi menu, medato. Yaakev biyodo mi. Pen yishlach yada. This is just what the Targum says. Man, therefore, is unique in that he has the gift of freedom. Ka'achad, he is unique. Mi menu, from himself, to know the das tovara. So this is the basis that the Rambam begins. How do we know freedom of the will? From this statement. Hein ha'adam haya ka'achad mimenu ladas tovara. Alright. This is Halacha Aleph, which lays the groundwork for the whole conception of freedom in Hilchas Tshuva. Halacha Beis. From Machshavtecha, yes. She'omrim tipshei. That, in other words, let not your mind entertain this thought, which is said or repeated by the fools of the Gentiles, and by the, what is a golem? You know what a golem is? A golem is a fool. But Rambam says golmei b'nei Yisrael, Jewish fools. He doesn't mean golem in the Yiddish expression as a golem. He means the origin. According to the Rambam, man is composed of two things: a body and a mind. Yes, the body is called golem, in the same way that if you take a form, let's say a potter wants to make a pot, so he has the material and then he shapes it out. The material is called golem. So golem means the raw material, unfashioned and unrefined. So a person who doesn't think is a golem, because he simply has a body but he has nothing else inside. Who is he referring to? He's referring to fatalists, those who say. They use a Yiddish word which is terribly non-Jewish, basheret, that everything is basheret. To say that everything is basheret, this is tipshei umas ha'olam v'rov golmei b'nei Yisrael. What do they say? She'kodesh baruch hu.
At the beginning of his creation, or
when man is born, at the beginning of his birth, that he will be?
That he will be either a righteous person or a wicked person. Ain't a number came. This is not the case. Elo von Bodom, Oyelam, Nia, Stadi, Kamash, Rabbeinu, Arosh, Kur, Yerobo. Each man has.
Each man is liable to become, can become.
Oyelam is
it. It can become.
Can become. Like Moshe Rabbeinu,
as righteous as Moshe,
like Moshe Rabbeinu, or wicked
person to Yerobo. Like
Yerobo ben Nevat,
yes. He can become wise or a fool. Rachman means compassionate, have Rachmanis, or merciless. Or Chilai or Shoah. Chilai or Shoah means. Shoah means Chilai means a person who is a miser.
Yeah.
A miser who always holds on to his money. And Shoah means smoothie, can't hold any money. Let's go. Pazran. What are the words again? Spendthrift.
Yeah.
And same as all other opinions. Deus actually does not mean opinions. Deus actually means attributes of character, personality, characteristics. Yeah, Deus in the Rambam means character.
He uses it in two letters
here. Here, in this whole first section, Deus means character.
Okay. Yeah. Deus is concept.
That's right. That's right. There is no one who can force him. Moscho to pull him. No one can decree for him whether he will be righteous or evil. No one can pull him to any side.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Any way he wants to go. This is what Yirmiyahu meant. This is Eicha. When he says Mipi Elyon lo seisei haroes v'hatov, he means that not good and evil events, but good and evil decisions do not come from God. Mipi Elyon, from God, from up above. Eicha Mipi Elyon, from the mouth of God who is most high, does not issue the good or bad decision. Good or bad events is something else, but decisions come only from man. They are unfettered, and man is unchanged. Klomar, as the Rambam says.
That's right. That the Creator does not foreordain on man that he be good or be evil.
Let me just turn back for a moment. The Rambam says here that God does not determine whether a man will be wise or foolish. Chacham or Sochal. Here, one of the Ashkenazic commentaries on the Rambam, the Haggadah Maimonides, who lived not long after the 13th century in Germany. The Rambam was the beginning of the 13th. He was later on the 14th century. He was a Talmud, a student of the founder of Ashkenazic Jewry, founder in the sense of the greatest light, and that man was in that age after Rashi was the Maharam. Rabbi Meir of Rothenburg. He was really the most outstanding Jew. I mean, now there have been 3 or 4 PhD theses written on him already, and they haven't begun to scratch the surface. Maharam of Rothenburg was a giant amongst men. He wrote tremendous tshuvas. He was the political leader, the religious leader, the spiritual leader, every which way. He had many talmidim, many disciples, who really made up the bulk of that type of Ashkenazic Jewry, which formed into separate and autonomous communities. The Haggadah Maimonides asks a question. He says that the Gemara says in Nida, listen to the beautiful Gemara. Oso malach hamamuna al yirayon laila shmo. There is an angel, the Gemara, the Talmud says, appointed over conception, over pregnancy,
Laila.
And his name is Laila. Where did they get this name, Laila? Why Laila? Night. Why? No. From Eov, when Eov, Job, in the beginning, curses his day. You know that tremendous. The tremendously poetic section which really puts a shiver down your spine when Job, out of all his anguish and agony, turns around and begins to curse the day he was born. What does he say? Or yom hivoldi bo v'layla omar hora gover. Accursed be the day that I was born, and the night that said, let the man be born. So what do you mean, the night that said? Who said? So Chazal say there's an angel called Layla that determines whether a man should be born. So they say, Laila, the angel Laila, who said, Hora Gava, let this man be conceived. You see? So that's whatever it is. Well, excuse me, I want to get another point. So there is an angel called Laila, in a moment I'll come to you. There is an angel called Laila that determines whether man shall be born. So the Gemara says that this angel Laila takes a drop, a tipa, the seminal drop, brings it before the Rabbanu Shel Olam, and says to the Rabbanu Shel Olam, Tipa zu matahei olah, this drop, this seminal drop, what shall become of it? Gibar or chalash, shall it be weak, strong or weak? Chacham or tipesh, wise or foolish? So what do you see? That wisdom or foolishness is predetermined. So then why does the Rambam here regard intelligence as part of freedom? If you look at the text again, the Rambam says, don't believe the fatalists, the Jewish and non-Jewish fatalists, but rather it's not so. But then every man has the ability to become as righteous as Moses or as evil as Yeravam. And furthermore, he can become either compassionate or merciless, wise or foolish. That means wisdom of foolishness is a matter of will. And here we see it's a matter of predetermination or a matter of constitution. rather than as a matter of will. It's a matter of nature rather than a matter of will. So he was bothered by the problem. What he did with the Hagadah Tzimam is did with the problem of trying, after all, that Rambam here denies, opposes the Gemara. So he sent the problem to Rabbi Meir of Rittenberg. Do you know where he was at this time? He was in a prison, in the famous prison of Inzitheim. Rabbi Meir of Rittenberg lived in a time when the king and the bishop were in cahoots. And they were very, of course, as you know, the whole history of Christendom is a religion of love. Ludwig Lewison once said that Jews are very nervous because they've been exposed to 2,000 years of Christian love. As a result of their great love, they took this Marami Rottenberg, who was a saint if there ever was one, incidentally a great poet. Many of the piyutim we sing on Kol Nidrei Night are from Marami Rottenberg. And he put him into prison for 14 years. Small thing. Why did they put him into prison for? Because they wanted the Jews to pay a tremendous ransom. So Marami Rottenberg forbade his students to pay the ransom. They said, if they do it for me, they'll do it constantly and they'll destroy the communities. So he forbade them, as a gzera sarav on his talmidim, that he forbade them to pay the ransom. What they did was he remained in prison. Not only after he died, they didn't give up his body for burial. For 7 years, his body was in prison, rotting away. Until his talmidim finally decided that they're going by some ruse, that they paid off the king, and they took his body after these many years and buried it. And this is a man who was a Gaon v'Kadosh, and whatever it is, whoever loves the religion of love, what they hear the story again and again. But he was in prison. So he came to the prison and presented the problem, and he wrote him a tshuva. Half the tshuvas that we have, thousands of them, of the Marami Rottenberg are dated in the prison, from jail. And he said to them, no. He says that man's basic intelligence is determined at birth. It's an obvious answer. And the Gemara is right there. The angel brings it. In other words, you have to understand this is a manner of speaking, an agadic way. But that God determines, or my own physical constitution, includes with it my intellectual constitution, my IQ. However, intelligence is not only a matter of personal constitution, it's also a matter of will. I can be very bright and not make use of my gifts, and therefore act like a fool all my life. Or I can be born with a limited capacity for intelligence, but if I have the motivation and the will, I can take my limitations and transcend them or exert them to the utmost, and I can actually become, in actual life, much more useful intellectually than someone much brighter or has a meyudas. I mean, teachers today know this. For a while, I think you'll back me up, Gloria, for a while, IQ was everything. If you had a child who took an IQ test and had a high IQ, he automatically was in the brighter class, and the child with a low IQ was automatically... Today we find out there are slow learners and fast learners, and IQ doesn't make that much of a difference. The constitution of a child is secondary to the will and the motivation. And this is just what he means. When the Rambam says that every man has a choice to be chacham or shachal, it means to be wise according to his capacities or a fool according to his capacities. To make use of the determined... Here you see the interpenetration, incidentally, of determination and freedom. We are limited, all of us, in certain ways, but we still have the freedom to make use of whatever we do have.
And this is, I believe, also why Rambam chooses terms which can never apply to any other individual by his own definition.
Yes.
He says, Moshe Rabbeinu was A from B. That means nobody ever attained Moshe Rabbeinu's level. Therefore, he chooses here two cases, which is
You know, you're raising a very important question that bothered me too, and no one seems to raise it.
But the answer, you just gave me the answer.
Yeah. Yes and no. See, the problem that Manfred is raising is really a very serious one. That Rambam maintains, as part of his dogmatics, part of his absolute structure of Yahadus, that no prophet can ever reach the level of Moses. Then how can he say, yes, someone can be as great as Moses? The answer is one thing. Yet the Rambam's conception of philosophy, of prophecy, and in this he isn't as far from Halevi as others think, if you remember our discussions of it last year, is basically that a man must prepare, the prophet must prepare himself consciously for his prophetic mission. But at the very end, there is always a matter of what the Christian would call grace. In other words, I can prepare for prophet, I can be ready for it, but if God doesn't have my historic role cut out to me this moment, he doesn't want, I'm not a prophet. You see? God will not choose me for a prophet if I'm not prepared for it intellectually. But if I do prepare for it, there is no guarantee that I will be chosen to be a prophet, because prophecy is also a matter of the historical need for a prophet at this moment. So what his Rambam says is that Moses attained the highest level of prophecy because that was God's will and no one ever can. But it doesn't mean I can't be tzaddik kamosha. He doesn't say novi kamosha, a prophet like Moses. He says a righteous man like Moses. I can be as righteous as Moses. I can be a prophet like Moses? No, because that depends upon God coming down. But as far as my freedom, my initiative, which is what he's discussing in this chapter, is not what God does, what man does. It's as far as what man does and his freedom and initiative, any man can be as great as Moses. Yes?
Rabbi, I understand the discussion on intelligence and so on, but I still don't understand what determines man to be compassionate to and kind and considerate.
No, this is up to man. In other words, man can become more compassionate or less compassionate. Man can determine to be cruel or not cruel.
He will say to himself, I'm going to...
No, there is an area of freedom. You see, in all these, I was going to come to this a little later, in all these things, there is an element of determination and an element of freedom in everything we do. After all, we're born with certain genetic structures. We are born in a certain position in the family. And Adlerian psychology may overstate it, but it's basically an element of truth, that the oldest child generally will be more law-abiding. The youngest child generally will be more of a rebel. The second child will have... I mean, each child in the structure of the family has a certain role cut out. It's not necessarily so. But, I mean, there are certain factors affecting us before we're born. If you have children, you know, certain children are born with certain characters and certain children are born with another kind of character. But if you also are a conscientious parent, you see how you can mold characters. And if you don't mold it, then it's your fault, and the child later has an element of choice, a larger or a smaller, but there is always an element of freedom within the inner core of personality. Yes?
Yeah.
You don't, but you got to try to exercise freedom as far as possible.
That's the whole purpose of keeping up the chariot.
Precisely.
That's the whole purpose.
Precisely.
The
training of the mistress is to broaden the area of freedom to develop character and develop personality.
Yeah, but if a parent says to you, heirs there, I trust the king. You can say to him...
Heirs are greater failure as a parent.
Oh, that's what I want to know, if that's the answer.
You see, in everything, we have a mixture. We need not know, it's unimportant. The point is, as long as there's an element of freedom, we've got to work on that element of freedom.
Well, about this free will, the angel Lila goes before the Almighty and said, God Almighty, creator of the universe, here I have a seminal drop, and what shall become of this person? Shall it be foolish or wise, rich or poor,
mm-hmm.
big or small? But he does not ask God, will it be good or bad?
Yes, of course
that is. That is
completely free.
Yes,
but the question that was asked, was about wise or foolish, because the Rambam maintains that wise and foolish is a category of freedom.
Yes, but
the Gemara is a category of determination.
Will he be good or bad?
No, of course not. That's
the reason why we have.
Precisely, that's very true. Well, let's finish off this halacha beis, because halacha beis deals with tshuva. V'kivran shekeinu, since man has the right to determine his ethical conduct, good or evil. Yes, please, if you don't mind, I'm just finishing 2 hours now and my throat's gone.
How do you know that yesterday's answer? It results that this man who did a thing established himself. With
yeah.
The people who owe you now, this house, the covenant is cut off, by man should also in a nutshell.
Ugmalara. What does that mean?
Therefore, he is actually compelled.
No. That means if a man did sin, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? His did this atma, it's his own fault. It's his own fault. Man cannot blame anyone else for his ethical conduct. He cannot. I mean, he may want to, but he can't. Man must realize that sin is his own fault, and whom does he harm with his sin? His did this atma. Why? Because as we said before, and the Rambam will hint at later when he talks about Paro, how he came to this, he automatically reduces his area of freedom. Therefore, what ought he do as a result of the knowledge that his ethical life is the result of his exercise of his own freedom, or his mal-exercise of his freedom? Lefichach roilo lifkos lekonachatav. Then he ought to cry and weep and wail over the fact that he has sinned and what he has done to his own soul, and he has destroyed his own soul. Man having sinned, he must know it's his own fault, and he has harmed himself by it. Therefore, that's what is written after this in Yirmiyahu, my yeson and adam chai, gever al chatov. What's the use of a living man to complain? Who should he complain against? Gever al chatov, the man is responsible for his own sins. Chaza v'yamar. Why should man weep over his sins? Why should man feel guilty? Because he knows that he is responsible for what he did. But therefore, by the same token of the fact that his responsibility is a result of his freedom, then another consequence follows, namely, since everything comes from the element of freedom, and we have the right to do what we want, and we did all this evil from our own free will, therefore, by the same token of freedom, we can change our ways. We can undo the evil decision. Leave our wickedness.
Changing our will.
That's right. Not in the legal sense. I thought you were talking like a lawyer for a minute. That's right. Now that we know that not from God comes the evil or good decision, but from ourselves, and my and we are responsible ourselves. Therefore, let us investigate our ways, return to God. So, therefore, what is the major? And this halacha Aleph gave us the background. Halacha Beis tells us the main importance of the concept of freedom is the leading to teshuva. I'm firmly convinced that even if we weren't told about freedom of will and the possibility of tshuva, we have seen it in our own lifetime on a very large scale. Do you know? Do you remember how it just occurred to me? I read about it last week. I was reading some article in the journal about the Ford Foundation, which today is one of the most liberal foundations. I mean, they give money to Yeshiva University galore. Not galore, I wish it were galore. Only part of what they give to Harvard and Princeton. But nevertheless, they are a very liberal foundation. And do you know how it started? I mean, the old Henry Ford? An anti-Semite. Not only an anti-Semite, but it was an ignorant fool, except when it came to mechanical things. I mean, all history is bunk. But you see how a family changed. A family, he himself changed, and a family changed. The old Dearborn Independent was an anti-Semitic hate sheet. And all the foundations began by people who were called anti-Semites, and they changed a little bit.
Hawaii. I don't know whether you heard of it.
What's that?
The
Hawaii.
I didn't read it, no.
If you ever have time for novels.
For a big novel, I know it's very fast.
Yeah. It's just a wonderful.
Yes, it is, and I'll have to read it.
The people act in their time, they think exactly what they do is right.
Yes.
Comes time, the waves of time go over it, and the thing changes. And it turns out in the general run of life. This is a fantastic insight.
Really? Time is a human being's overcome.
What's that? Yeah, I don't know. I haven't read the book, so.
It's a typically, it's our concept that Hakadosh Baruch Hu's hand goes slowly through history, eradicates whatever has been too far gone towards the one side, and turns it into the positive.
Well, this has always been the main. Well, this is very apropos. When you consider the Rambam, in the time when he was writing with the Spanish Inquisition, and his most likely in his mind, always wondering how he could rationalize himself out of the strong emphasis on the fact that there's only repentance in the afterlife, and that.
Trudy, you're way off. The Rambam has mentioned a word about afterlife. Repentance is only this life.
No. But this is coming into his mind that this is his argument that this is not. This is the main difference in Judaism and Catholicism, that we believe that repentance is on this earth.
That's true. You see, you can say this, and I can. The Rambam didn't have in mind primarily anti-Christian polemic.
No,
I'll tell you why.
No,
I'll tell you why. Because the Rambam has such contempt for the Christians
Yes.
No, no, he didn't even consider them worthy of comparison. He might have had sometimes in mind the Muslims.
Yes.
Yes, he had in mind the Muslims. But the Christians, he said, well, just, I mean, you would tell him about the Magians or about the Zoroastrians or about the Hopi Indians. He would have put the Christians in the same category.
But I mean, you, in order to start a philosophical discussion with yourself, you have to have a positive, I mean, one approach and then an alternative approach. If we're coming to this conclusion, he just didn't...
Yes, I think if he had anyone in mind, he says it himself. He had in mind here the fatalists, the Stoics. It was those he was opposing. See, if you want to interpret this halacha, this principle, as a sort of counter proposition to somebody else, then I think the foil was not Christians, it wasn't Muslims, because both of them believe in tshuva, with the exception of the Christians with whom it's limited to grace, I mean to belief. But certainly the Muslims accepted it, or they accepted it from us, because the concept of tshuva was a unique Jewish contribution to the world, unique Jewish. And its original contribution, before the Rambam, was counterposed against the Greeks, for whom fate was a central element of their drama and their tragedy. But if the Rambam's day, it was primarily against the fatalists of his own day. But I don't think he had it in mind, because it's such a fundamental of Judaism. If I say today, Shema Yisrael Hashem Echad, would you say that I'm saying it against the Trinitarians or against the Hindus? No. It's an old major pillar of the faith. That,
But by repentance, do you mean the fact that how do you repent? Do you repent by changing your will?
Yes.
Since you have this rebuild, it doesn't mean repent that you go and say to somebody, I committed a sin, therefore you must forgive me.
No, 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 but you say it to God, though.
On Yom Kippur.
No, every day, any minute. Okay. Well, I'm not going to follow another guy. If maybe next year, please God, we'll study Hilchos Tshuva instead of, but the way, no, it happens to be terribly important. I'd once considered giving... Hilchos Tshuva is terribly important, terribly important. But I mean, the method and the way, it's the whole insight into the Jewish life, the Jewish whole religious experience. But we don't confess to anyone, we confess to the Ribbono Shel Olam. But confession, there's resolution, there's regret, there's shame, there is guilt. All these are part of the complex called Teshuvah.
There's one thing I want to ask you, Rabbi, which you seem to pass over so quickly because of my own ignorance. I feel this is
such
an error. Is the fact that, again, going back to Bereishis, when Adam does sin, and this comparison is made about now he is like one of us.
Yes.
I'd like a little further discussion.
Oh, you see, now, if you have, give me, does anyone have a full Bereishis?
Yes, she has.
May I see the Bereishis? Thank you. I'll read the text itself. No problem. Look, the whole discussion of this is out of context, and not out of context, but it's not. Let me get after they sin. A moment. What is it? Here it is. After God goes to Adam and says to him, Ayeka, you know, this is the origin of the word, origin of our knowledge that Adam was a German. God said to him, Ayeka. And he says, where are you? And he says, I'm here. And God curses them, and so on and so forth. So we read as follows. And God, you know, they've realized they're naked, and God gave them clothing, and so on. Then Vayomer Hashem Elokim, and the Lord God said, Hein ha'adam haya ka'achad mimenu ladas tovara. Translation. Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore banish him from the Garden of Eden. Now, interpretation. As one of us, as one of the angels. Surprisingly, Hertz, for some reason, doesn't even bother to quote Targum Unculus, which is, although it's against the reading, Vayomer Hashem Elokim, Hein Ha'adam Haya Ka'achad Mimenu, connects Ka'achad Mimenu. But the Rambam in this case goes against the Masoretic trap. You see, here it connects Ka'achad Mimenu like one of us. What the Rambam does, or the Targum does, is as follows. Hein Haya Ha'adam, not Ka'achad Mimenu like one of us, but Ka'achad. Behold, the man is become as one, which means he has become a unique species. Mimenu lo das, from himself, from his own inner will, to be able to discriminate tovara, between good and evil. Which means, which is a much more philosophically sophisticated interpretation, and frankly a much more beautiful interpretation. It falls into pshat better. Unfortunately, doesn't the reading, the musical notes don't go along with this interpretation. It connects to achad and tov. Do you follow? It says, like one of us. Whereas he says, like one of us. Not of us. Menu means both of us and of himself. But rather of himself to know between good and bad. This is the Rambam's interpretation. And therefore, this is the origin of man's freedom. Of man's knowledge of freedom. All right? Now, I would like to ask all of you to come back next week, Amir Hashem. I'm having a guest lecturer. A very, very dear friend of mine, a very good Chumash instructor. He will continue with the Chumash. And when I come back the week after, if you should desire, I'd like to continue and finish off this chapter of Hilchos Tshuva. Yeah. So we'll discuss, we have another four or five prakim to go, all of them highly interesting. So if I'll review what we said very briefly till now, and then next week, please God, or 2 weeks, we'll continue here. But next week, I'd like all of you to come. I don't want to be embarrassed. And I would not have asked him to come if I hadn't already known from other sources that he's a very good Chumash teacher. Will you next Sunday? Will you be here, Trudy? It's a weekend holiday.
Yeah. Well, I'll be here.
Well, who will be here, definitely? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All right. Yeah, he's a very good Rabbi Pollack. He's an excellent Chumash teacher. Very good. You have no choice. You're drafted.
I have a choice.
Oh, you have a choice. Oh, you said you have a choice. I see what you mean. Very good. Let's hope you choose well. And I'll say to him, send out my children, my son, and they shall serve me. You will refuse. I'm going to kill your own first son. We'll come back to that later. Now comes a very strange interlude. And it was on the way in the hotel, in the inn, where they stopped over to visit, on the way towards from Midian to Egypt. And God meets him. It's a strange expression, isn't it? God meets Moses. They have been in a constant conversation all along, and suddenly he meets him. And God sought to kill him. What do you mean he sought to kill him? If God wants to do something, he does it. If he doesn't want to do it, he doesn't do it. God doesn't try and end up in failure. And then since when does God want to kill people? God is a chofetz chesed. God prefers that people live, not that they die. And then what happens as a result? Zipporah takes a sharp stone and she circumcises the child and puts him at Moses' feet, and she says, we don't know to whom, surely you are a bloody relative to me, literally a bloody bridegroom. And he withdraws and she says, a bloody relative, but only in respect of circumcision. What's going on? What does it mean? Seems the interpretation is as follows. Moses, in having these revelations, doesn't have them simply as walking down the street and suddenly you meet God. A friend of mine, very brilliant, once said, what would you say if you met God walking down the street? And he said, Havaya. The name Havaya is the euphemism for the name of God. But Moses doesn't suddenly meet God walking down the street. It requires intense preparation on the side of him, intense concentration. Most of all, it requires his bodhidus. Being alone, being solitary. Man doesn't reach out for God and suddenly develop a prophetic revelation by going to Times Square on New Year's Eve. You won't find God there. You will find God in the sense of a prophecy. Prophetic dialogue, prayer dialogue is in public. Prophetic dialogue, when God appears to man, comes only in perfect solitude, only in the quietness of one's own heart and mind. When Moses takes his whole family along with him on a journey, and as anyone knows who has a family, even if you go only as far as downtown or to Brooklyn, you haven't got a chance for solitude and thinking and meditation. It doesn't quite work that way. The wife and children and the journey itself places demands upon a man, even if he is a Moses. So as a result, Moses had been distracted by the mundane concerns of his family and was not prepared for the shefa, for the flow of prophecy which have been coming to him every night, or at every appointed time. This is the meaning of the word Vayifkeshehu Hashem, God met him. In other words, Moses is unprepared for the revelation. When the revelation came, it was sudden, as if he had met him. You see? Because God had been with him all along when Moses prepared for the revelation. Moses is now caught unprepared for the revelation because of his being perturbed. So the Torah rightly says, Vayifkesheyu Hashem. God chanced upon him. He met him. And Vayavakesh Lahamiso, Moses was almost killed by the experience. I've said a number of times that the prophetic experience is not merely stargazing, but it's something which threatens man with extinction. The closeness to God means that man threatens to become absorbed in the all-existent one, and therefore man is in constant threat of the annihilation of his own ego and his own personality. When Israel has the revelation at Sinai, after the first two commandments, what do they say to Moses? You listen and tell us, we can't, we're afraid we're going to die. Because death is very real at the moment of revelation. Because you go so high, you so transcend yourself that you leave your body, that man is completely destroyed by it. It's a very dangerous experience. Moses, having been unprepared, was in imminent danger of death. And as a result of the overwhelming experience for which he had not prepared himself properly, he fell faint. Zipporah thought he may be dead, or he's close to death. Now, Zipporah, his wife, had in her mind a doubt as to why this took place. And according to the analysis of Abarbanel, she thought that there are one of two alternatives. One of them is that Moses had been so busy with trying to redeem Israel that he forgot to circumcise his son. And this is a cardinal crime, to bring an uncircumcised child to the Jews in Egypt whom he's trying to convince to renew their covenant with God. Would have been hypocritical. And therefore she thought this is one reason why God may have punished him. Not punished him, decided to abandon him. If this is the kind of man I have who's going to show Mineu Bey from his own personal life to vitiate the whole mission that he's supposed to represent, I'll choose someone else. She was afraid that was one thing. It so often happens Moses neglected his own family in favor of the larger community. Or she said, maybe there's another reason. Maybe it's because I'm coming along. I'm standing in his way. Maybe it's my fault because I'm imposing my own wifely demands upon him, and therefore denying his personality and his spirit to Klal Yisrael. He's being killed on my account, not upon the child's account. Do you see the two alternatives? Either it's the fault of the child who was uncircumcised, or it's my fault. I'm making too many demands upon his time and upon his personality and character. Therefore, he's not ready to receive the prophecy because he's busy with me, and that's why he's dying. Now, these two are expressed in the words, listen carefully now, in the words, Chasan Damim Atoli, Moses, you are a bridegroom of death, of blood, to me, on my account. In other words, you simply weren't meant for me and I wasn't meant for you. My demands are too many. Therefore, since you married me and I'm making my ordinary, normal demands upon you, you are being killed because of it, in which case it's my fault. Or, Chasan Damim Lamulos, you are a bridegroom of death, you are a husband of death, of blood, because of the circumcision. These are the two possibilities, correct? Now, what does she do? She has both ideas. So, verse 25. Zipporah takes a tzor. A tzor is not the normal instrument with which one is circumcised. She picked up the nearest sharp stone she could find, and she quickly thinks, maybe it's due to the child. So she circumcises him. What does she do? Not she casts him at his feet. She touches him to Moses' feet. Moses is lying on his back. He's fainted. She puts him to Moses' feet in the sense of saying, if it's the fault of the Mila, let this draw away from him his illness. Let it draw down the illness through his feet. She's anxious that placing the child at the feet of Moses, this will bring him back to full health if this indeed was the fault. And she says to him, because if this doesn't work, then I know that Chasan Damim Ata Li. It's one or the other, she says. You notice how the order goes in the Chumash? She circumcises the child, places him at Moses' feet, and says, either this is the circumcision's fault, or else Chasan Damim Ata Li, it's my fault that he's going to die. Then she sees Vayirach Mimenu. Moses begins to recover. She says, and then he withdrew from him, which means Moses begins to pick himself up. He recovers. And then she realizes, Oz Amra, then she says, it's not my fault, but rather, Chasan Damim Lamulos. It's the fault of the circumcision. You follow the play now? The pattern? She has two ideas. She tries both, and then she discovers that it's that. And nevertheless, she goes back home to her father.
She
goes back home to her father. We see later on.
Yeah.
She goes back home to her father. She's afraid that maybe it was her fault after all. She's afraid that maybe it was her fault. And then when she goes back to her father, this is the occasion later for Aaron and Miriam speaking against Moses, because they maintain that he had no right to let her go home and live by herself. That was a Lashon Hara, though they gossip against Moses, and they're punished for it. You see, she feels that, all right, it's true, I discovered by this empiric test that it was his fault, because he didn't circumcise the child, not my fault. But just in case, I don't want to be involved anymore and be the cause of his death. But Moses, whatever it is, lived a very unhappy domestic life. It's fairly obvious. Pardon? Quite a person. Well, I tell you, in Jewish tradition, she is known as Cushis. The Torah says she was a Cushis, which normally means a negress, an Ethiopian. A Cushite is an Ethiopian. Chazal, however, said Cushis, because just as a Negro is distinguished by the color of his skin, so was she distinguished by her greatness. Jewish tradition ascribes greatness to Tzipora as a great prophetess. And this interpretation would seem to bear it out. I know of no other simpler interpretation. You can give it all kinds of fancy anthropological, but none of them make sense. This seems to have everything falling into a clear logical pattern, which is supported by the text itself. It's one of these two things, chasan damam atali, or chasan damam lamulos. Since he gets up and he's cured by this, she is convinced that chasan damam lamulos, but nevertheless, she doesn't feel comfortable and she goes home later on. Who, Moses?
No, Israel.
Israel? Yeah. Eliezer, you mean?
Yeah.
The baby. It's not Israel. It's Eliezer.
Eliezer, yeah.
It would seem that he was past eight days old. Must have been past 8 days old. Must have been. Probably so. Probably so. And she probably suspected. Hey, let me see where Rashi has something. Yes, of course. If it hadn't been more than 8 days, otherwise it wouldn't have been this great crime. But the probability is that it was much more than that. And the reason that now it came to the fore, it's a little bit of a pun, but now that it became so crucial was because, as I said before, this is the moment that he's on his way to Egypt and bringing back a child whom he had not circumcised, whereas other Jews were required to, would immediately contradict his whole message. He's coming in the name of Yud Kei Vav Kei, in the name of God, and here he's violating the only real precept they have. Don't forget that all they have is some two or three laws that we know of beforehand. Nope. There are major laws. Gidon Osha and Mila is above all else. And if he's going to bring an uncircumcised child of himself, no one's going to even listen to what he says. They're simply going to disregard him completely.
Did you purposely skip the last verse, verse 21? That would be enough to make anybody think.
You mean about hardening his heart? Yes, purposely. That will come later on. Because that, it's a whole problem in tshuva and the nature, there's a whole discussion about that. Bechor and Chazik is Leitar, yes.
And that the question of Bechor may enter into this also, into the story. We don't know which son it is.
What do you mean?
Here, in the story of the...
Oh, no. Bechor Yisrael refers not to the children of Moses, it refers to the children
of
God.
Right, but I mean, Bechor means, if it isn't the firstborn as such, because this is difficult to
work.
I don't know.
No, Bechor does not mean my preferred son.
Huh?
My preferred child.
Yes, as I say, so here we don't know what child it is. In other words, they put this story in the Molam with children. And following
yes.
This could have a double play, a double meaning, because if you take...
The Bechor and the Bechor, you mean? I see.
I don't know.
Possibly.
Being a very, I was listening carefully to what you said. It solves part of the story.
It's a very strange interlude.
It is a very important one because you see, we have the revelation on the level of the personality.
Yes.
Then we come into the social setting.
Yes. You see, there's something else. This story may be put here to indicate another thing, that Moses, like every prophet, has to suffer. I mean, there is no prophet that doesn't have to suffer for his prophecy. You can't be a prophet and drive around in a Cadillac. That's all there is to it. Even the rich prophets didn't do that. The true Navi had to sacrifice a great deal. And Moses is now in the stage of reaching his full height, his full stature as a prophet. And stature as a prophet means to undergo a circumcision of more than a physical circumcision, but a cutting off of his whole personal life. And the Torah shows you that until now he was in Midian, leading a perfectly normal personal life with a wife, a children, and even a good father-in-law, whom he's very close to. Yet as he takes leave of his father-in-law, he begins to lose his family ties so as to be completely at the service of Klal Yisrael. And this story is placed here to show the fact that Moses now has to forget about his wife and his children, and when he meets Aaron, it's only for the purpose of his mission, not as a brotherly relationship anymore. See? So the story is put here to show that Moses now dissolves his personal ties. He no longer is a private individual. Moses now assumes the historic gestalt of the Ish Elohim, who is the man of destiny. This may be the reason why it's put in this particular point.
It fits the pattern here. It goes from the social into the familial, into the historic.
The individual to the historic. And then God says to Moses, God says to Aaron, rather. Moses is now on his way from Midian to Egypt, and God appears to Aaron in Egypt and says, go meet him halfway. Yes, 27. Go to Moses in the desert, and he met him in the Har Elokim, which is the same place of revelation, Sinai. And there he kisses him. And Moses tells Aaron not a word about his father-in-law, his wife, or his children. He simply tells him the message. Moses, in other words, had practically, for all practical purposes, divorced his wife. And that's why when Aaron and Miriam speak about against Moses, Alvar Shiluchha, Chazal said the word Shiluach, to send away a wife, is the way the Bible expresses divorce. For all practical purposes, Moses had divorced his wife. They thought Moses had made a mistake in doing that. God justifies Moses because as part of his mission, he simply could not be tied down by personal considerations. His family now was Klal Yisrael. He no longer could be tied down to one family. He told him about all the words of God, and he sent him the miracles. And Moses and Aaron went, and they gathered together the elders of Israel, and Aaron told them everything, not Moses already. Mind you, at the very beginning, Moses is not the speaker. Aaron is the executive director of Moses. He does all the work for him, and he does the planning. And he performs all the miracles in the eyes of the people, and the people believe. The people believe. Vayishma'u ki pakad Hashem es b'nei Yisrael. So they believe what? They believe that the miracles were genuine. But insofar as the future Geula, that they had their doubts. He said, they believe, all right, I believe you're performing miracles and God sent you. As to whether he really will redeem us, that they weren't completely convinced of. And that's why you have in verse 31, Vayamein ha'am, the people believed what? That Moses and Aaron meant what they said. However, when they heard that the Lord visited the children of Israel, they bowed their heads and worshiped. They heard, but they didn't believe. They didn't deny, but there was an element of doubt within them. They believed that Moses and Aaron were genuine. They heard about the Lord's promise to reveal, and they worshiped God, but that's about all. Now, afterwards, let's try to finish. No, it's too much to finish. Let's try to finish as much as we can then. I wanted to finish Shmos today because we have a hiatus of 3 weeks coming up. All right.
I wanted to ask.
Yes.
When Moses went to Midian, or when Zipporah went back to her father, did the family go with her?
Sure.
The children too.
The family. Some commentators, as a matter of fact, say that that is why Aaron had much more nachas from his children than Moses from his. Because the children of Aaron participated in the oppression and the persecution of their fellow Jews, whereas the children of Moses were growing up in the lap of luxury in his father-in-law's home in Midian, and they never suffered. Because they never suffered, they never were entitled to greatness. They went back with Zipporah, you know, had a very good time growing up in the lap of luxury while other Jews were suffering. Therefore, they were not entitled to eminence, as were the children of Aaron, who were part of the oppressed people. Then Moses and Aaron came, and they said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, send out my people, and let them
celebrate, hold a feast for me in the desert. Now, what is the natural reaction of Pharaoh? Mi Hashem, Asher Eshma Bekolo, L'Shalach Es Yisrael. Who is God? Well, this is not... What does he mean by who is God? No, it's all right. You have a God, I have. I'm supposed to listen to my God. You listen to your God. What do you want me to listen to your God for? It's a perfectly normal reaction by Pharaoh. Because in those days, with the polytheistic beliefs they had, every people had its own God and was required to listen to its God, not to some other God, unless the other God vanquished. If another people beat my people, I bow to their God. But you're a slave people. You want me to listen to your God? I don't even know who your God is. I have no obligations to him. Which is the sort of reaction Moses and Aaron should have expected from this guy. As a result, Leodat Hashem, I don't know them, and I certainly won't send Israel out. So they say to him, now listen, you may think that this is just the God of another people. Elokei ha'ivrim nikra eleinu. This is the God of the Hebrews. Now, there are two ways of interpreting this. Number one is that they took a more modest stance. They said, look, it's true, you don't want to recognize the God of Israel. We spoke a little out of turn before the great emperor, the great Pharaoh. It's the God of the Hebrews. The Hebrews are a lower term. It's the Habiru, which means greenhorns, basically. The Ivrim, people who come from the Evalim, from the other side. Nikra, and he chanced by us, only 3 days, you know. They're reducing their request. The other way is to reverse it, to say he's the God of the Hebrews, and the Hebrews does not mean the Habiru, but the Hebrews means Shem Ve'Ever, the God of Abraham. This is a God of whom you know already. There's an old tradition, even in the Egyptian, the whole Near Eastern world, the whole ancient world, about Abraham the Hebrew. And you know about him. And therefore, knowing about him, I want to tell you that this is the God of the whole universe, and you are required to listen to him as well as anyone else. So you can interpret it either as a going down or an escalation, as the modern Kennedy frontier word is, an escalation of the negotiations. It's not only the God of Israel, it's the God of the Hebrews. That means the God of all the world, and you too are required to obey him. The king of Egypt says to them, now listen, Moses and Aaron, what do you want? You're troublemakers. That's all you are. What's the word again? Agitators. Lama Moshe v'Aaron tafriu es ami ma'asav. Why are you bothering them from their work? Why are you disturbing them? Why are you agitating? L'chul l'sevoseichem, get back to your work, he says to the people. And Pharaoh says, now here's a strange verse. Heim rabim ata am ha'aretz. Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you disturb them in the midst of their labors, the pursuit of their labors. What does it mean? Who is the Am Ha'aretz? What are the Sivloseichem? Huh?
Slaves. No.
Yes, all right. Manfred, I knew it was going to have a different interpretation, but I'm going to disagree with. But what's your interpretation, Manfred? What's your interpretation? I know what you're going to say. Ordinary people.
No, no. Are the people who are the confederate roots.
Yes. So
you say they were not alone there.
Yes.
But Aaron didn't go alone. They had the Amorites with them. Amorites we know from...
Who had the Amorites? The Pharaoh?
No.
Who then?
What we would call today the Congress, the delegates,
mm-hmm.
are called Amorites. In Jewish parlance, in the custom of the... Of the
among the Hivites they were, among the Hivites.
Hittites, rather. Yeah.
All right, so how would you interpret this then?
So, not only if you alone would be made troublemakers, I wouldn't mind. You are coming now already as a delegation of me.
Uh-huh.
So you have interrupted the social life.
Can't do that, because if you look at verse 1, the Zakenim were afraid to come along. The elders did not go along. Only Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh.
Yeah, but you have two meetings already.
Where? Not yet.
The next prophet when he says for the 3 days.
No, it's one conversation. It's one dialogue, just two different, different sentences. Do you know what the interpretation that Barbanel gives that may be more correct? The Jews had already lived there for a long time. Insofar as Pharaoh was concerned, they were Am Ha'aretz in the quite literal sense of the Bafelkurum, part of the local population. He integrated, and he says to them as follows. Now look, when you people came here, you first were made slaves, you were a small group, and I gave you a quota of how much work you were to perform. Now you have increased and multiplied on a real population explosion, and it didn't raise your quota. So be satisfied with what you have. The quota is the same. Now look what he says now. Vayomer Pano, he says, what are you making trouble for? Hey, Vabimata Amoris. This people, this Hebrew people, this Amoris is now a great number. Vihishbatim Osam Misavlosam, and you still want to interrupt them from their work? What do you want? They have a very easy time. They have the same quarter now with 600,000 people that they had when there were only 100,000 people. Then he continues, and then as they leave, Pharaoh says to his police, he says, now we're going to give these fellows, teach these fellows a lesson. Yeah, we're going to teach these fellows a lesson. He says, from now on, don't give them the straw with which to make the bricks. Instead, let them go and take the straw themselves. Then, and what? And don't reduce the total number of bricks. You might think, since they have to get the straw themselves, we can reduce the number of bricks because they'll be busy with the straw. Don't do that. Kinirpimheim, they're weaklings. They have no religious motives. The whole thing is inspired by economic ideas. They want to have a relaxation of the work quota. So they're using religion as a cloak for their own weakness. Make work harder for them. They won't rely upon this lying nonsense of some god who's calling them out of Egypt. You see, this is the typical response of an agnostic who is a tyrant to the demands of a religionist. The whole thing's a lot of malarkey. It's only an excuse. See, religion isn't really a sincere thing. It's only being used as a cover-up for economic interests. It's the economic interpretation of history. It begins with Pharaoh. It doesn't begin with Marx. Then, now mind you that there's a piece of deception by Pharaoh. Look what happens. Vayetzo noksa on v'shotrav. What is the difference between the noksim and the shotrim? The taskmasters are the officers. The taskmasters are the Egyptians. The officers are the kapaos. They're the Jews. The shotrei Yisrael. You see, the shotrim are the Jews appointed by the Egyptians to distribute the work amongst the Jews. The noksim are the Egyptian overlords. Now they go out and they say to the people as follows. This is what Pharaoh says. I'm no longer giving you straw. Go pick your own straw, whatever you find. However, don't work any the less hard. Now the people go out on all of Egypt to look for straw, and the taskmasters hurry them, saying, hurry up and finish your work, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 14, why didn't you finish the same quota as you always did? What is the deception is this? At first he doesn't tell them that their quota is going to remain the same. He simply says to them, go out and look for straw. What would the normal Jew think? The normal Jew would think, well, Moses and Aaron didn't get their whole way with Pharaoh, but at least they did one thing. They reduced our difficult labors. Until now we had to make bricks. Now all we have to do is take a walk in the field and pick up straw. They gave us an easier task. Then when they came back from their promenade in the field, picking up stray pieces of straw, they suddenly realized that they had to work three times as hard now, because they had to have produced the same number of bricks in much less time. As a result, what happens? What happens? What do the people suspect? This is a piece of treachery by the Noksim, by the overlords. But certainly Pharaoh would never allow such a thing. You know, it's not Roosevelt's fault. It's the State Department which did it. Isn't that the way we Jews normally think? We never blame the president. It's probably the State Department that's riddled with anti-Semites and anti-Zionists. They're doing it. They said the same thing. It's not Pharaoh's fault. It's the Noksim. That's it. It's the lower echelons where all the trouble creeps in. So the shotrim come and what do they do? They cry to Pharaoh. Lama sasako lavadecha, why have you done this? I'm sure that you wouldn't think of such a thing. And they tell him, look what happened, as if he didn't know. Tevan einitan lavadecha, ulaveinim amnulano asu, v'hinei avadecha mukim v'chatos amecha. We don't want to do wrong. And what happens, Pharaoh turns upon him and shows him the bitter truth. He says to them, nirpim atem nirpim. This is anticipating Nietzsche by several thousand years. Nietzsche, remember, who said that the Jewish ethic is based upon a weakling, a coward's ethic. And Pharaoh said the same thing. You call it religion, I call it weakness, I call it cowardice. You're weak, therefore you say, let us go and serve God. Now go back, he says, no more straw, and we have to have the same quota. Sochan levenam titenu. Vayiru shotrei b'nei Yisrael osam b'ra lemar. Then the shotrei b'nei Yisrael, the Jewish leaders, began to appreciate and realize the full extent of the evil and the crime and the treachery that had been perpetrated, that this whole thing was engineered by Pharaoh himself. Then when they return and they see Moses and Aaron, they say, oh, You're responsible for this. You are the ones who are supposed to make it easy for us. And what happens?
Yeah.
So they turn to them and they say in verse 21, May God look upon you and judge. In other words, you are the ones who have caused us to appear cheap or bad or evil in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants. You might just as well have given them a sword with which to kill us. So Moses returns to God and says, very appropriately, God, what are you doing bad to this people? Why are you sending us? Is this the purpose of all of it? From the time I have come to Pharaoh to speak in your name, things have gone far worse instead of getting better. In other words, now is the time to show the actual Yeshua. And Moses says to God, and God says to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, because with a strong hand he will send him away, and with a strong hand he will chase him out of his land. Well, at least we finished Shmos. Now, we will not be meeting because of various commitments I have in the Hebrew, in the high school, for the next 2 weeks, and 1 week after that I'll be away. We'll be getting together the first week in February, first Sunday in February, Mr. Shem. You'll all receive notices about it. Pardon? Oh, yes. The Y, we have, how many more sessions of the Y? Three?
Four.
Three or four sessions.